job.
Good morning. Welcome. So excited to see you today on this glorious Sunday morning. It's finally beautiful again outside, maybe for one more week. And then it's going to start to get cold, and then we're in for it. Another winter. Another Ohio winter. Well, let me, invite you to join me. You want to open your Bibles there to John chapter 9. Today we're going to be looking at verses 35 to 41. John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. And I hope this morning that you have your thinking caps on, because this passage brings to us some confusing truth that we have to make sense of. It's going to take a little extra thought and a little extra attention to really get at the marrow and the meat of this text, but that's what we want to do this morning. So again, I invite you to turn to John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. As I've been studying this text and thinking about it, it's given me ample opportunity even to think about my own upbringing, my childhood, and what it was like. I might put it in these words. When I was young, it seemed that life was so wonderful, a miracle. Oh, it was beautiful, magical. And all the birds in the trees, well, they'd be singing so happily, joyfully, playfully, watching me. Now, some people are snickering because some people came here from the 1970s. And those words are not original to me. Those are actually the opening lines of a song called The Logical Song from 1979 by an iconic group called Supertramp. This may be the only time the Supertramp has ever made it into a sermon. Especially a Baptist sermon. But I bring this up because these words are so, they're so relevant. And they're so true for all of us. This song here in 1979 was their highest charted song of any that they made. Now, if you were, we were to play the rest of them, you would know most of them. You would especially know this one if you heard it. And it's interesting that it was the highest charted song in both the United States and the UK. And why is that? It's because what this song is about is so easy to identify with. That most of us have the sense, at least in some way, no matter how good or how difficult our upbringing, we have the sense that when we were growing up, our lives were seen through a certain lens that kept us blind to the real, true reality of life. So that when we think about life, I think about my life as a child, everything seemed so happy so often. And I was blind to what was really true. This song is a song about a man's life in which his life turns out to be somewhat of a lie. He looks at life as though it is perfect and happy until later he finally faces reality. His idyllic perspective on life was actually a lie. Thinking as a child, looking back, thinking that he could see, he was actually blind. And he could not see things as they really were. And I think this really highlights something for us. It highlights our experience and our need to have our eyes opened to what is real. And that's what this text is about this morning. We've been working our way, many of you know, since January, from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, taking it piece by piece, and now we arrive at a text that is so important for us to understand because it strikes at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It strikes at the heart of what it means to be a sinner in this world and to see our need to have our eyes open. This text shows us something, which is reflected in the title of our sermon for this morning. Only the blind can see. That's confusing, isn't it? Well, I hope that over the next little bit that we spend time together looking at this, that it will become clearer and clearer what that means. I might even give you a little foreshadowing of what we're going to find if we were to put it simply. It simply shows us this morning. This text shows us that to really see is a humbling gift from Jesus. It is something given by grace alone. Now, let me catch you up. If you haven't been following along with us, or even if you have and need a little refresher, catch you up on where we are. There was a man in the previous passage who was born blind, and he was healed by Jesus in an amazing way. Jesus took some dirt or mud from the ground and spit in it and made a paste in his hand, and he wiped it over the man's eyes. He had been blind from birth. He'd never seen anything. And he tells him to go wash in a pool, and when he washes the mud off, suddenly he can see. This healing, though, as we work our way into this passage, this healing brought a number of consequences, though, to this man's life. You may think on the surface, wow, what an experience for him to have this pasted on his eyes, to wash in the pool of Siloam, to have the one who was sent from heaven, who could heal and change and save and forgive, to take away his blindness and give him sight. What an amazing thing. There could be nothing better, but we often miss the consequences that came upon this man as a result. We read about those and learned of those when Isaac preached last week of some of what this man faced. After he was healed, he immediately faced all kinds of questions from his neighbors. People questioning whether he really was the man who sat begging blind, or maybe this is someone else passing himself off as him. We don't know where he went. Maybe you're not really the guy that we heard about. Or even the consequence that appears to perhaps have come to him, in that it could be that his parents even abandoned him. They certainly, in the moment of questioning, when the Pharisees came to them to ask questions, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. They said, he's a grown man. You go ask him what happened. We don't want any part of this questioning, of this pressure. And so the pressure is placed all upon him. The Pharisees come, and he is under enormous pressure from the ruling council, from the elite, from the Pharisees coming against him, and it even results in his excommunication from the synagogue, the center of Jewish life, where everything happens. Because of what Jesus did for him, he was put out of the synagogue, no longer accepted, shunned, pushed away. In fact, this was much of what his experience was before he was healed. Because according to what many people believe, someone who was born blind could only be born blind because that person had committed enormous atrocity to bring blindness, or that person's parents committed some grave sin that resulted in blindness. So here he's lived his life up to this point. He's healed. He faces pressure, abandonment, and now he's put out of the synagogue. He's all on his own. That catches us up to where we are right here. And we notice this first. We're looking at verse 35 through 38. Here's our first consideration from this text as we want to better understand why is it, how is it that only the blind can see? This is first. Belief requires spiritual sight. That's what we see first in these first few verses of our passage. We find, now that we're caught up, what happens is that Jesus heard about this man being put out of the synagogue. You see, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He didn't see him. Remember, Jesus put the paste on his eyes, sent him off to wash, and he's not seen Jesus since. And so Jesus searches him out, having found that he was excommunicated and put out of the synagogue. Like a good shepherd, Jesus did not just stumble upon him. Jesus sought him out, and Jesus found him. And this is what Jesus says to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Hear all that this man has gone through. Now Jesus searches him out and finally locates him and comes in contact with him. And what is Jesus' focus on? Jesus' focus is first and foremost on his belief. He doesn't talk to him about the consequences of the healing. He doesn't ask him necessarily first, how are you doing? What's going on? Catch me up on your life. Of course, he knows all of that. He strikes right at the heart of this man's greatest need, which is belief. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is one of those times when Jesus refers to himself with his favorite title in the scriptures, Son of Man. Now, this title is simply a way for Jesus to communicate that he was the one who was sent by God to men. He became a man just like us, even though he's perfectly God, equal with God the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity came down and left his throne to enter time and space into our world and to become one of us. And here he searches him out and asks him, do you believe in this one who has been sent, this Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord? Which is translated probably better, sir. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. What an ironic, amazing thing to say to someone who was born blind and has only been seeing now for a short time. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you right now. And then this man says, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, a couple things for us to see in these first few verses. First, I want you to see what it means to believe. Jesus' big concern when he comes and questions him and meets him is the matter of his belief. Do you believe in the Son of Man? There were others. There were others whom Jesus healed. We read about one who was an invalid by the pool waiting for the water to be stirred. And he was healed, and he had been there, 38 years? And then as soon as he's healed, he runs off and turns Jesus into the authorities and accuses Jesus and gets him in trouble for doing something, kind of work or miracle on the Sabbath. Not everyone who was healed by Jesus believed. Some turned against him. He comes to him and asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man, this central focus? But at the end of verse 38, we get such a clear picture of what real belief looks like. Real belief. Real Christian belief, trust in Christ, really knowing him, does not mean that I just know facts about him. It doesn't mean that I know what he looks like or I know the kinds of things that he does. It doesn't mean that I simply believe that he exists. It means, like this man who was born blind and now could see and was now believing, it means that I worship him. I worship him. I look to him. I walk to him, with him. I think about him. Every morning when I wake up, he's one of the first things on my mind, if not first. When I go through a good time, I praise him and worship him and thank him. When I go through suffering, I praise him and worship and give him thanks and want his comfort. That's what it means to believe. This is such a helpful verse to us because it draws this line between someone who really believes and someone who only says he believes. The person who says he believes may know lots of things about the Bible. The person who says he believes may know lots of things about Jesus. The person who says he believes may do lots of things that look Christian. But the people who really believe on this side are the people who worship him, who fall before him, in their hearts, their hands lifted to him in surrender, loving him, so grateful for what he's done for them. Falling down before him. This is the word that's actually used. John uses the word for prostrating yourself when he says he worshiped him. Literally, that's what the man does. He falls before Jesus on his face and he worships him. That is true belief. That's something we've got to see. We've got to hang on to that. But this is something else that I want you to see. I want you to see how he came to believe. Jesus brought him to believe. Jesus gave him not only physical sight by healing him, Jesus gave him spiritual sight by saving him. He brought him to believe. Look at this man as an example of what happens when any person comes to Christ, when any person becomes a Christian. We know the Bible teaches us clearly that all of us were born in sin. We were all, in that way, certainly, all born blind, under the wrath and condemnation of God, enslaved to our sin. We couldn't find our way out. We didn't want to find our way out until someone came to us, and that person is Jesus. Jesus came to us, and he opened the eyes of our hearts. He came to us, and he saved us. He brought us to belief. Look at the example of this man. What did Jesus not do for him? Jesus is the one who orchestrated the whole scene to begin with. Is it a coincidence that this just happens to be the man that the Pharisees want to bring forward, if you remember the passage, to test Jesus and ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no one sinned to make him born blind. This happened to him so that the works of God would be known. And so here we ask the question, how was it that this man happened to be the one that they brought to him? Jesus. He orchestrated it. It was no coincidence. It's not to the Pharisees' credit that they chose the right person to bring. If they had a choice, they would have brought the wrong person. Jesus orchestrated that. He brought him in. Jesus is the one who healed him. He could have, I suppose, if he wanted to, Jesus could have just gone on with the line of the Pharisees when they asked, who sinned that this man was born blind? He could have just debated it out and left it with that. He didn't have to heal him. There were other people that Jesus met that he didn't heal. But Jesus chose to heal him. Jesus made him a portrait of God's glory. Jesus gave him something that in his unbelief he had no right to. Isn't it true that sometimes you and I, in our own human way of thinking, start to believe that healing and help and mercy is something we deserve, something I have a right to? Jesus came to a man who had no right, and he gave him sight and made him a portrait of God's glory. Look at how Jesus sought him out. We just read it here in verse 35. Jesus is the one who went to him. And Jesus is the one who changed his heart. What a surreal experience. You know what I mean by that? When you experience something that almost seems unreal. It's almost unbelievable that it happened. Like one man I read about who fell over the railing of his cruise ship. He was on the Oasis of the Seas, having just left Cozumel, Mexico, and somehow early in the morning got too close to the rail and fell overboard when nobody was watching. All alone, drifting for hours in the sea, the churning waters flowing over his head. He's contemplating his death. This is it. Who else is going to rescue me? And just when he's about to give up all hope, along comes another cruise line, a Disney cruise line. He fell off one cruise and was rescued onto another one. And as soon as they come by, someone happens to spot him in the water. They call a man overboard and they go into their emergency procedure, trying to throw him a line. He just can't grab onto it. Eventually, they got down in the water with him and brought him in. One of the officials that was responsible for rescuing him used these words. They said, this man was reborn. He was as good as dead. What a surreal experience that would be. I imagine for this man who fell off one boat and then hours later is on another one, I don't know where he was going. Maybe he was going on a better destination. That would even be even more surreal. But imagine the surreal experience of that. How hard it would be to sit there wrapped up in the towel, freezing and shaking. How hard it would be to believe what just happened. Almost as though you couldn't believe it until you saw it, until it finally sunk in. And isn't that the way it is for us as Christians? It's as though we can't really believe it. I can't believe this amazing thing that Jesus has done for me, that he would do this for a sinner like me, until I finally see it. And I see it as it really is. You see, belief requires spiritual sight, which is exactly what he gave this man. He doesn't believe simply because he sees Jesus with his eyes. All kinds of people saw Jesus with their eyes. All kinds of people saw Jesus do things with their human eyeballs. This man sees Jesus in a different way. What would have happened if Jesus had not sought this man out? What if Jesus had gone on his way, walked on down the road to do other things, other miracles, make himself known in other parts, and he left this man who was born blind, who he healed and gave him his sight, and he never saw him again? What do you think would happen to him? Would he have believed? I don't know. Only if God came to him. If Jesus had gone away and never come back again, how could he have believed? How could he have had real spiritual sight to know who is the one that I trust in? It's not enough. It's not enough to believe in any old Jesus. There are lots of other religions who have some view of Jesus. It's not enough to believe in just the generic Jesus or the Jesus who's a teacher or the Jesus who's a carpenter. It's the real Jesus that you have to see. It's the Son of Man. And this is what happened for him. But I want you to take away, before we move on, what is most notable about these few verses. Jesus came to him. Jesus did him an incredible act of grace and mercy. He sought him out. And if you're a Christian here today, that's what happened to you. He sought you out. The Bible is clear that none of us go seeking for Jesus. There are no seekers. We've all fallen short of God's glory. No one does good, not even one. We've all turned away and gone our own way. Romans teaches us that, right? But look at what Jesus does. And this is amazing, because this is God's way. Think about all that you know, that you've read of the Bible from the beginning to the end. In the garden, who is it that comes looking? It's God. God is the one who comes walking in the garden looking for Adam and Eve. They don't go looking for God, they're hiding. What about with Noah? Who comes and looks after Noah? God does. God is the one who spoke to Noah. Noah didn't speak to God. Not first. What about Moses? Moses didn't set himself on fire. God did. God came to him in the burning bush. God is the one who spoke. What about Abraham? Who had contact with Abraham? God did. God called out to Abraham, telling him to sacrifice his son. God called out to Abraham, making a covenant with him. What about the prophets? Do you know what all of the prophetic stories and prophecies begin with? And God said. God goes looking for the prophets. He lifts them up. He goes to them with his words. It's all his initiative. And it's the crowning jewel of Scripture to see that this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus came to our world. Jesus took the initiative to come to us. He's the one who lived and died and rose again. He's the one who sent his Holy Spirit to us. And he is the one who will what? He is the one who will come again. Our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, is the God of initiative. He comes to you when you can't come to him. That is grace. That is what it looks like when God visits you with grace. It's a visit. Now, what do we need to do here before we move on to the rest of the verses? We want to make some application all along the way and tie it up in the end, but we have to pull something away here. As we read these verses, we are pressed by God to adopt a certain view of Jesus, our sin, our sight, and our salvation. And it is the view that is all a gift of grace. And not one drop, not one moment of sight, not one expression of forgiveness of sin came to us as a result of our works. all of it came to us as a gracious, everlasting gift. And our hearts should sing. Our hearts should sing about that. That's why we sing the songs that we sing. Because they make much of Jesus and they lift him up as the gracious God who saved us by grace alone. This is what he did for this poor man. It's almost surreal. Now, the story of this healing shows us where real sight comes from. He didn't have physical sight. He didn't have spiritual sight. Jesus gave him both, and he worshiped him. But I want you to see this next. If we could keep building upon what we're noticing here about sight, I want you to notice that Jesus gives sight to the blind. Jesus said in verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So Jesus gives sight to the blind first, but you notice on the screen it says, "and also." There's something else that Jesus does. He not only gives sight to the blind, but he blinds people who think that they see. He says, "For judgment I came into the world." Now, if you remember our study of John chapter 3, this may collide with what you remember from that chapter. In that great classic, so well known couple of verses, John 3, 16 and 17, we read that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Well, so which is it? John 3:17 says that God did not send the Son to judge the world. And here, in verse 39 of John 9, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." So which is it? It's both. Jesus does both. He comes into the world to save sinners like you and me. But we know that only some will be saved. And so what does that mean? It means that some will not. And so by implication, when Jesus comes to save the some, others will be judged. And in that way, Jesus came into the world for judgment, just like he says here. But he goes on, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, this is very confusing. That's why I said you're going to need your thinking caps on and lots of attention, okay, for this. Now, here's the key. Here's the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about. First of all, remember, what's happened here with this man is Jesus orchestrated the event so that he could heal him, so that he could tell a parable. This man, along with the Pharisees, becomes a parable that he uses to teach from. But here's the key to understanding what he means. When Jesus talks here in this verse about being blind, he's talking about the person who knows that he's blind, who recognizes his or her need for supernatural help. This person is a humble person, a person who knows they don't have it all together. The blind person is the person who knows that he's a sinner. A blind person is the person who knows, very simply put, he knows that he's spiritually blind. And so that person in his humility calls out to God for help. That person is waiting and falling before Jesus for the help that he needs. That's the person who's blind. That's what he means. But the person who sees is the opposite. You see, he's turned the idea of blindness and sight upside down. The person who sees is the person who thinks he has it all together. The person who thinks he has no need of God to work to give him sight. He's got it all contained in that gigantic brain of his. This is the person who sees. And Jesus is telling this parable because he's lifting up one and putting down another. He is giving a great call to people who would see their own blindness and come to him for sight. And he's giving a warning to all of those who would say,
I don't need anything from you. I can see just fine. My eyes are perfectly fine. Now, what do I need your help for? For judgment, I came into this world so that those who do not see, those who are humble and blind and in need, and they feel their need of Christ, that they will see. And that those who feel no need, who think that they see all that they need and everything is under control and sweet and pretty and happy and all of the birds are singing in their world, that they would become blind and that they would not see and that they would not know Christ. What does this mean? It means that Jesus came to give sight to those who humbly feel the blindness of their unbelief and to blind those who arrogantly insist that they see just fine. This is a caution for all of us, because even those of us who are Christians know that we have remaining sin. We know that we are bent toward this definition of sight. We are bent to think, I know it all. I've got it. I understand it. Nobody can refute me. I've got it all under control. My life is in my hands. And this is a point of repentance for all of us, isn't it? To keep returning to this picture of ourselves that says, you are blind. Rush, you are blind. What do you know that has not been revealed to you? What do you know that God has not taught you? Rush, you don't know anything. So don't you dare for a moment think that you do. Rather, fall before Christ who gives sight to the blind. Now, it's amazing to me, we were talking about this earlier this week, it's amazing to me how difficult it is to understand the way that we actually physically see, how our eyes work. You know, the scientists all down through the ages have looked at the human eye and have marveled at how incredible the human eye is, how hard to really understand. If we could try to boil it down, and it's still very rudimentary and elementary to say it this way, but this is the way that you and I see with our eyes. The sun, which is our only source of light, that glowing, burning ball in the sky, sends light 92 million miles. And that light illumines our world. That light has a spectrum of different colors in it, and depending upon what it hits, whatever that thing is made of, it either absorbs some of the light or reflects some of the light, giving its color and its shape and its form. When the sunlight shines down on a tomato, it looks red because it's absorbing all of the colors except red. It's bouncing that back to your eyes. But that's not all, is it? The light is shining and reflecting, and now it's coming, if your eyes work well, it's coming into your eyes, passing across your cornea and through your iris into your pupil, reflecting on the back of your eyeballs to your retina, which is capturing the information and sending it in the optic nerve back to your brain so that I can look at all of you beautiful people this morning. It's a gift. But now think about what that tells you about blindness. Where does the blame for blindness go? On the sun or on the eye? If I, God forbid, or you, God forbid, were to go blind even for a moment now so that we might experience it, we would know the sun didn't stop shining. The light didn't stop reflecting off of everything around us. What happened? My eyes stopped working. You see, this is the reality. This is the spiritual truth that has to get into the heart of every person in order for that person to become a Christian. In order for that person to walk the Christian life, is the reality that my eyes don't work. I don't see things the way that I should see them. I need the light. I need God to help me see the truth. And this is a humbling reality. Jesus said this himself. Listen to what he said in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you see well, you see the truth, you see the glory of Christ, and the marvelous good news that he's brought into this sinful world, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if you don't see the truth, if you think you've got it all on your own, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light, then, that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus tells us it is about how you see life. It is about whether you have eyes to see the truth or not. And that certainly is something that only God can give us. So let's make another application before we move to the last part of our passage. What does God call us to do when we read these words? He is calling us very simply, among other things, very simply, he is calling us to humble ourselves. To humble yourself by looking to God for what is true. Looking to his word, looking to his gospel, looking to him himself. No longer trying to think your own thoughts. There's two things that's going to happen if you and I will humble ourselves regularly, which is something we must do. One, you and I will become suspicious of our own eyes. We won't be so quick to immediately think that we have the right conclusion on our own. We will be crying out to God every day, help me understand. Help me understand more of what you've said. Help me understand the way my life is going. Help me understand what's true. What are my real problems? What are the real solutions? This humility brings you and I to become the kinds of people who realize I can't know anything. I cannot know anything unless God tells it to me. What do you know? What do you know that wasn't revealed to you? Have you learned anything on your own? Have you sought anything out and you discovered some great reality in this world? No, it was revealed to you. He spoke to you. He revealed himself in this world. He revealed himself in Christ and in his word. So number one, this humility is going to make us suspicious of our own eyes. And number two, because we're suspicious and because we're humble, we're going to want to put on God's eyes. We're going to want nothing more than to see things the way that God sees them and to embrace his view of life and sin and the world. And there's nothing better. There is nothing better than to see life that way. You and I might even ask a question of ourselves this week. Is this the way that I think and believe? Am I an independent thinker and an independent believer? Or am I the kind of person who is dependent upon what God has revealed to me in Christ and in his word? So we can see it there, why this humility is so important, but we see it again. Here are the last two verses for this morning. We see why humility is so important. Here it is. Without recognizing our blindness, we cannot see. Only the blind can see. Verse 40. We learn that Jesus, when he was talking to this man that he had healed, the Pharisees, some of them at least, were in earshot. And they're overhearing what he's saying to this man. Now, it's no coincidence that they're overhearing. Jesus wants them to overhear. Remember, he's writing a parable, and he's bringing them into it. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Now, if you've not caught anything from the first nine chapters of John, catch this. This is not a straightforward question. This is not a question of humility. Are we blind too? Could you please give us eyes to see? This is a sarcastic question. This is a self-centered question to find out how what you're saying, you're my adversary and my enemy, how I'm going to deal with what you're saying. It's a provocation. It's a temptation. It's a poke. Oh, are we? The Pharisees, the elite? Those who, of course, unlike all of the commoners, are we blind too? Are we foolish and in need of sight too? Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see your sin remains. You follow the same definitions. You see what Jesus is saying in the parable. He's not using blindness and sight the way we normally use it. If you were blind, Pharisees, if you realized your blindness, you realized your need for grace, if you were skeptical and suspicious of your fallen thoughts and your fallen feelings, you would have no sin. Why? Because you would fall before me, and you would have faith in me, and you would look to me as the one who gives you sight, and you would follow me as my slaves, as my sons, as my servants, as the works of God that I'm working. You would become a picture of God's glory. But because you say, we see, your sin remains. Because you think you have no need, you feel no need of forgiveness. You don't feel the need to be changed. You don't feel the feeling of humility before Christ. Your sin remains. Now, Jesus made it clear. True Christian humility is what's connected to forgiveness. Arrogance is connected to judgment. Those who are humble before the Lord and they fall before Him, hanging on His every word, worshiping Him for all that comes in and out of their lives, who walk with Him and know Him, who've turned from their sin and placed all of their trust in Him, they are those who are forgiven. But those who puff their chests, I don't need anything from you. What do you have to tell me that I don't already know? I've got this whole thing figured out. All the eternal truths, the great and enormous doctrines of reality, simple. Piece of cake. Those people are under judgment. Under judgment. This week, sadly, we saw another tragedy in that Oregon Community College shooting. We saw another tragedy, which was even multiplied as stories kept coming out that the shooting was motivated by a hatred of Christians. And this shooter, 26-year-old, who was strapped to the hills, body armor and plenty of weapons for a long fight, goes into the school and starts shooting people. And while he's reloading, you read the story probably in the news, he's asking people to stand up and state your religion. If you're a Christian, you're about to meet God. And if they said they were Christians, he shot them and killed them. If they said they weren't, he shot them in the legs or somewhere else. Now, what a tragic story. Yet at the same time, do you know what that means? It means that some of those people, under enormous pressure, fear of their lives, who had been cowering under their desks when they heard the shots going off, and he came in and reloaded, and he commanded them, stand up, and you tell me if you're a Christian. They said, I'm a Christian. Knowing what they were going to get. What incredible honor. What incredible loyalty to the one who died and rose again for them to give their lives in that moment. Not to lie. Not to disown him. But to die for him. What great honor in the face of such a mountain of pressure, such fear, such temptation to be humiliated, knowing that your end is coming in just a brief second. What honor. But I want you to turn that picture on its head. Because when you turn it on its head, you get to see the Pharisees. And you get to see what real dishonor is. Do you know what the height of dishonor and disloyalty is? It is someone standing with the mountain of evidence, the mountain of truth of Jesus Christ, who is the Creator and the Redeemer, who controls and rules over all things, and then says, no, no, I don't need you. In the face of such a mountain, it's the height of dishonor. It's the height of dishonor to stand before Jesus Christ in any way and have anything, any part of you that says, oh, I don't really need that from you. Why are you trying to give me that? Why are you telling me that? Don't you think I don't already know that? That's the height of dishonor. And that's the point he's making about the Pharisees. That's the judgment upon the Pharisees. You're displaying the height of arrogance. You're showing that you are autonomous. Autonomous. Auto-namas. Self-law. Self-rule. That's the human heart apart from Christ. I'll rule myself. I'll control myself. I'm a law to myself. I'm the captain of my destiny. What is so good about the good news? Jesus Christ comes to people like you and me, and he offers us to relinquish our autonomy, to give up our self-rule, and to be ruled by him alone, so that we would almost unimaginably become the kind of people that when faced with death, stand up and lift our hands to the heavens and say, Jesus is Lord. He is my King. Is that you? Is that you? Are you the kind of person that is so humble that you fall before Jesus, hanging on his every word? Is that you? Are you the person who's skeptical of your own fallen thinking and you need truth? You need it every day, every moment? Tell me. Give me your word. Let me know. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what I'm saying. Tell me. Change me. Mold me. Is that you? If not, it can be. And it can be because the Redeemer is the one who gives grace to people who are blind. You can be. You can have eyes to see just like this. And it's simple as we come to a close here. We close with some simple words that are probably familiar to you, that ought to be something that we meditate on and think about every moment of every day if we could. In Luke chapter 6, this is what Jesus says is required in order for someone to come to him and walk with him, to know him. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you who he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly, the one who's heard the truth of the gospel, heard the truth of Scripture, heard the truth of Jesus and said, no, no, thank you. I'll do this on my own. He is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. God forbid that we be those kinds of people, even for a moment, the kind of people who think we can build our own foundation on ourselves. This is when we pray. This is when we come together now at the end of our service and we pray before we sing again. And today, as you set your hearts on the Lord and on the gospel, as we pray now, I want you to pray for our church. I want you to pray for the people who are sitting around you, next to you, behind you, in front of you, and pray that we would be a church that would respond the way that we should respond, the way that the Pharisees should have responded. To, again, come to Jesus, hear his words, abandon our autonomy, get rid of our independence, and fall before him as the one who gives us all that we need and all that we could ever ask for, and to walk with him. So, today, right now, we together as a church, we ask God first and foremost for grace. God, give us grace that we would be awakened anew to our need to see as you see, by grace, to see our need and our need met in Christ, and to keep building our house on the rock. That's our prayer this morning. If you have questions about the gospel, things that you're hearing, that you want to come to Christ, but you're not sure how to approach God, pastors will be at the back. to talk with you or pray with you, and I encourage you to make use of that. If not today, another day this week. Don't delay. Don't delay. If you see your blindness and you want to see, come to Christ. Our Father, this morning we give you high praise and glory because you are such a magnificent, marvelous, majestic God. You are a God who not only gives sight to human eyes, but you give sight to sinful hearts. You are the God who comes to us, speaks to us, and changes us. You are the God of initiative, of loving us, so that we might love you. And so it is our prayer today that you would rid us of the remaining independence and autonomy of our hearts. Make us people wholly dependent upon you, listening to your words, thinking your thoughts after you, following your ways because you are right and true. Help us to build our house upon the rock of Jesus Christ, his good news and his glory, that we would never be shaken, and that we would give maximum honor and glory and praise to you, our King. Help us to do this together. We pray this in his good name, the name of Jesus. Amen.